What a wonderful passage. And what a wonderful way to introduce a new chapter. As we now come into chapter 9, as we've been going through this wonderful gospel of Matthew that reveals to us the kingdom of heaven. The great theme of the gospel of Matthew, the kingdom of heaven. What is it like, the rule of God? What is it like? And Matthew begins to describe to us. As we've gone through the different chapters that you have on your outline, the list, we see right from the very start that this is a kingdom that has originated in family. That God is the one that ordained family, and God has desired the kingdom be one of family. One of the reasons why we have the name Family Bible Church is we realize that the church, as Scripture tells us, is the household of God. And God has so ordained that we have relationships such as family. The initial question that we would probably ask ourselves is, what kind of family is it and who's allowed to be in it? Our thoughts oftentimes are, well, only those that are super righteous. And almost immediately Matthew says, no, not necessarily. And he begins to list in particular three women within the genealogy that surprise us. The first is Tamar, the second is Rahab, and the third is Ruth. And each one of those, if you were to describe them, the one being discarded, the one being disdained, and the other being despised, God declares, I bring them into my family. We realize that it now is based on his righteousness, not ours. And our being a part of his family is a provision that he makes, God being the righteous one. And clearly, if every man were just to examine himself in truth, he would have to admit he is not righteous. As Scripture so clearly says, there is none righteous, no, not one. Not anyone that really even searches for God. Which really makes it all level, doesn't it? We all need a Savior. And only God is holy, and only God is righteous, and we need a Redeemer in order to be a part of his kingdom. But it is encouraging to read right from the very beginning that we're invited into his family. In the second chapter, he reveals to us that it's a kingdom of sovereign control. That is to say that there's nothing out of the control of God. And when we're in his family, there is nothing that can harm us. What's amazing to me as you look in chapter 2, how effortless it is for God to protect a child, this infant that is born in a manger. Herod is trying to kill him and can't seem to get to him. Even though there's a star over his residence, he can't seem to get to him. And you begin to see the wonderful power of God and his sovereignty that so works effortless in all that he does. And you stand back and you go, what an amazing sovereignty he has. That's why you and I can rest. I mean, what can a baby do to fend itself off of a government? And yet God says, no worry, no problem, rest easy. And really, in a way, he's proclaiming to us, rest easy. If you're in my family, I've got you covered. And it is wonderful comfort that we can be a part of this kingdom, this family of God. Chapter 3 reveals to us that it's a power that God has created, this kingdom that has the power to cleanse. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness, an amazing power. And, you know, it wouldn't be heaven if we were all sinners up there. But God has cleansed us and can cleanse us and will cleanse us. And one of the great examples of this, of course, is the baptism itself, which shows a perfect and complete washing, a whelming over of God's grace upon us. In chapter 4, we realize that it's a kingdom of superior compulsion, that God begins to move in our lives and it cannot be thwarted. And I love the very text in which the declaration is, if God be for us, who can be against us? Greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. And it's a power of the kingdom that is superior. In chapter 5, a kingdom of unprecedented standards. And one of the things that I love so much about chapter 5 is it reveals standards that go beyond the external and into the realm of the internal. That once again, God is looking at the heart and those standards are set high. God's looking for nothing less than perfection. Once again, that's why you need a Savior, because you and I couldn't get there. And if you admit that you're a sinner, You can receive that forgiveness and that washing through the Savior. And then chapter 6, it's a kingdom focused on the Father. Once again, goes back to the relationship. And you see Jesus repeating over and over again, I do all that I do for the Father. I don't do it for show. I don't do it for grandiosity effect. I do it as unto the Father. When you pray, close your door. Pray in silence, that your Father who sees you in heaven will take note. And when you give your alms, give it in secret. Your Father will see you. Everything that we do as unto Him. And it really makes for a consistent life, doesn't it? Because if you know your Father is watching, who is omnipresent and clearly omniscient in all that He knows, you give with great generosity all the time, not just when somebody is watching. And so He calls upon us to join this kingdom that is focused on the Father. In chapter 7, it's a kingdom of genuine goodness. And I am reminded that God is looking once again for sincerity. God has given us the spirit of truth, genuineness, that which is real. And God wants that realness to show forth. His kingdom is a kingdom of real. I can't imagine being in heaven with a bunch of fakes, with a bunch of hypocrites. But God has called the genuine, and God has put forth within us the spirit of sincerity. And I'm so glad that that's what His kingdom's like. In chapter 8, we have a kingdom of preeminent authority, that there is no authority that can overpower Him. And what's amazing, as we looked and saw Him not only calming the hearts, but calming the sea, He does it with a simple peace be still. It is the peace of God which calms the fiercest of adversaries. The peace of God, which, as Scripture tells us, His peace overcomes the world. Imagine, resting in God is the way we win. What a wonderful, wonderful truth. They can't take away your joy, Jesus says, because I'm going to give it to you, and I'm going to give you this peace. Though the evil winds blow, they can't thwart, they can't negate the peace of Christ upon us. What we're going to see in chapter 9 is certainly the winds blowing. We're going to see the Pharisees, the scribes, tradition, the crowds, even the demons blowing hard to try to take away the peace of God. But what we're going to see is a compassion that can somehow penetrate all these things and even penetrate the very thoughts of man's hearts. God knows what we need far more than we know what we need. And we're going to see this wonderful truth in the person of Jesus Christ. Once again, God in the flesh. Imagine, you shall call His name Jesus, Emmanuel, God with you. And what a wonderful truth this is. We pick up in Matthew chapter 9 as we begin to see a kingdom of unimaginable compassion. Now what we're going to see is a healing at the very beginning of chapter 9 and a declaration of conclusion at the end of chapter 9. The declaration of conclusion is God's desire for compassion to reign. If you'll turn there with me, we'll go to the end, read the end of the book, so we know where we're heading. Matthew chapter 9, in verse 35, we pick up. And Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the multitudes, watch the phrase, He felt compassion, because they were distressed, downcast, like sheep without a shepherd. Then He said to His disciples, the harvest is plentiful, the need is great, the workers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest. Where are the people that would feel the compassion? The Greek text literally refers to the fact that He felt pain in His bowels, the depth of His compassion for man. How deep do you feel the hurt? Scripture says that we ought to be empathetic, and with those who hurt, we ought to hurt. With those who rejoice, we ought to rejoice. It's the heart of Christ, isn't it? Is anybody like Him, though? Well, Scripture begins to reveal a compassion that's unimaginable, and He's going to give us our first taste of it at the beginning of chapter 9. We pick up As he gets in the boat, and we already know that it's been quite a journey with those winds blowing and calming the sea. It's been quite a journey as he had gone over to the other side and was in touch with a lot of demons, especially with the two that come out screaming from the tombs. And yet, now you would think that there would be some sort of repose and some sort of rest coming into his own city, that is Capernaum, at this time, finding some sort of rest. Nevertheless, no rest as he comes into his own hometown. We pick up in chapter 9 in verse 1. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic. Now, Matthew's not going to go in the same details that, say, Mark would. Mark's actually going to say, they got a hole in that roof and let this guy down. Matthew's not interested in that. Matthew's point's going to be from the perspective of Christ and his authority and his ability to go beyond and see the heart. He's going to focus on that, and he's going to focus on his compassion and his feelings for this person. We initially see a paralytic ourselves, and we feel a sense of compassion for somebody who is, as Scripture may define the word, palsied, or actually the direct translation is one whose nerves have been relaxed so that they're unable to move parts of their bodies. To what extent, I'm not real sure. You know, it could have been even his facial muscles were palsied and he was unable to move. He was clearly unable to do anything for himself. And this is the picture, because somebody had to bring him to Jesus. And behold, the text says, they were bringing to him a paralytic lying in a bed. And Jesus, seeing the paralytic. That's strange that it wouldn't say that. I mean, that'd be the first thing that most of us would have our eyes on. Oh, look at that poor man. There he is. And Jesus looks beyond them and sees those that are carrying him in, or letting him down in the ceiling. And it says that he sees not their face, their faith. Their faith. Christ seeing their faith. Well, the text is now revealing that Christ is seeing things that we don't see, that we can't see. Once again, man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. And he sees what's going on in their heart at this moment. This is the beginning of the compassion. I am comforted by the fact that God knows me far better than I even know myself. Scripture tells us that he is intimately acquainted with all my ways. The psalmist knew that even though he might know of faults, that God would be able to acquit him of even hidden faults, because God was even more aware of who he was than he was. He says, you know my rising up, my lying down. You know when I go by the way. Before there's a thought, Lord, you know it all. And before all my days, all of them were written. Amazing, isn't it? That somebody would know us that well. Matthew wants us to know that we have a God that knows us well and is intimately acquainted with all of our ways and all of our thoughts. The passage then reads, and seeing their faith, he said to the paralytic, take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven. Now there are two that he's seen, that he's looking at. One is he's certainly looking at those that brought in this paralytic, and the other is he's looking at the paralytic himself. Our thoughts are that the first thought on the mind and the heart of the paralytic is, get me out of here. Free me from this old body. But maybe that's not true. Maybe there's more pain and more suffering than we could ever know. His friends could clearly see that he was unable to help himself, that he needed somebody that went beyond what he could do or they could do. They needed to turn to somebody that had the ability to fix this thing. So they bring him. The inference is that they had a faith that God could heal him from his palsied effect, that somehow Christ could do this. And Christ, seeing their faith, began to act in accordance. Our initial thought is that the first thing that he needs to do is heal this man's body. But that's not what Christ sees. And this, I think, is the touching point of the passage, that Christ sees things that we cannot. He sees hurts and pains that we cannot. There's an interesting passage in Proverbs, if you turn back with me, in Proverbs chapter 18. And if you just read the one verse, there's a lot of wonderful verses in this particular chapter. But sometimes we forget that there are many different kinds of pains that somebody may be suffering. And our thoughts are, if somebody is suffering physically, then that must be his more intense pain. But only he knows, and only God knows, what the truth is. If you read with me in Proverbs chapter 18, this particular verse, verse 14, you might want to start. It's a good reminder. The spirit of a man can endure his sickness, but a broken spirit, who can bear? Quite a statement, isn't it? There's a lot of things that we can perhaps pull ourselves through by sheer resolve. But once the spirit's broken, who can bear that? And might I add, and might I ask, who could fix it? I am encouraged by the fact in Matthew that Jesus sees the heart. And I am thoroughly convinced that Christ did what was most important to this man. He forgave him of his sins. We couldn't see it. We couldn't know. We would look at the external and perceive his biggest problem is the physical, but not to him. And Christ turns to him and he uses this simple phrase, take courage. Do you hear that? This is a man, for whatever reason, felt as if he had been abandoned and had lost all sense of hope. And Jesus literally turns to him and says, be of good cheer. Take courage. My son. You hear that wonderful phrase? Acceptance into the kingdom of God. My son, your sins are forgiven. I am convinced at that moment that this man was healed from all his problems, not from the physical at this juncture, but from the true problems that he was hanging on to. God in his grace knew what he was hurting over. Behold, verse 3 tells us in Matthew 9, some of the scribes said to themselves, once again, to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. As we read in another gospel, for no man can forgive sins except God. And they're absolutely right. No man can forgive sins except God. Jesus must be God. Watch verse 4. And Jesus what? Knowing their thoughts. My goodness. Back in verse 2. Jesus, seeing their faith, he then responds to the paralytic's concerns, and now he knows the thoughts of the scribes. They didn't even say anything. They didn't need to. Jesus knowing their thoughts. Underline, if you would, the word thoughts. It is enthumesis. It is a Greek word which makes reference to their intense, passionate feelings. So we get the word thermometer, thumesis. It talks about heat. Jesus knowing what they were heated about would be another way of saying it. He knew what they were thinking, and he knew what they got stirred up about. Show me a person and show me their passion, I'll tell you what they care about, the things that are valuable to them. Jesus knew what was valuable to them. And you would say, what would it be? unfortunately, they were passionate and impassioned about hurting others. Because his phrase, if you go on and read with me, is, why are you thinking poneros evil in your what? Hearts. Your desire, and you feel passionate about destroying, you feel passionate about hurting, you feel passionate about bringing pain and suffering because you're envious, you're jealous. And you like keeping people under thumb. And unfortunately, much of religion loves to keep people oppressed and suppressed because that's the way they control, but not Jesus. What makes him so unique is he comes to free. His desire is to bring you safely home and to call you family. Jesus, knowing their thoughts and their intent, and in a way you almost have a sense of a parallel here between the paralytic who has had his nerves damaged, and if I could put it this way, really sin damages your nerves to feel compassion. It keeps you from feeling anything of benefit. The only thing it does is it brings people into a submission and a bondage where they can't move, they can't breathe, they can't function. And that's what sin does. You take hatred and you take depression, and what does it do? It just binds people and it keeps them from moving. It is like you're paralyzed of sorts. And God saw the paralysis of evil within their lives. We oftentimes think that Jesus is now turning and perhaps showing off. Well, now, so for you guys, I'm going to prove that I can do what I can do. But that's not what he's doing. He sees their hearts, and his desire is that they be softened. And so the act of the healing of this paralytic, the physical healing, is done so that they might see his power and that they might come. Scripture tells us that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say rise and walk? Now, if you underline the phrase rise and walk, those are in what is called the active present, which means that it's referring to something that would be done during the present, and it would be something that that person would do themselves. The inference is that it doesn't go any further than this life. But when he uses the phrase, your sins are forgiven, that's in the perfect passive, which means this, that it's something that was done by God, that is passive, it was acted upon by God, and it's perfect, that it's complete work, never having to be done again. So the question is, which is easier? To forgive people of their sins forever, or to have them stand up and walk today? Which is easier? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, rise, take up your bed, go, watch the phrase, underline it, go home. The word go is without fanfare. Don't say anything. Don't mention it. In other words, I don't want this, the healing, to be the focus. Go. Don't say anything. Now what's interesting in the text, we never hear from the paralytic, do we? Not through the whole passage, because that's not what the point is within the passage. Oh, I'm sure he was rejoicing, but that's not the point. The point is that God sees what every person needs individually and ministers to them accordingly. The grace of God. And in each case, he's ministering to every single person there. Christ says, I know what you need. I know what you need. I know what you need. And even you, who only want to hurt people, I know what you need. And so he works. The grace of God. And he arose and he went to his home. And when the multitude saw this, watch the phrase. It was amazing, wasn't it? Multitude saw this. They were filled with awe. They glorified God who had given such authority, such exousia, such freedom to act any way that he wishes, to do the things that he does, to see the things that he does, to perceive what is needed and to fix it. This he saw, this they saw, and they began to rejoice. It's a wonderful passage that begins actually the process of this chapter. Because all the way through, what we're going to see in this chapter is Jesus Christ knows what you need. The very next text, and we're not going to go through the whole chapter because we're going to hit those individually. But the very next text, verse 9, is that he sees Matthew sitting in the tax collector's office. Well, why would you go to a tax collector's office? First of all, I wouldn't voluntarily go to a tax collector's office. I mean, if they gave me a call and said I need to show up, I'd probably show up. But I'm not really fond of going there. Why would you go into? Because he saw this man's heart. And feeling compassion for his heart. We oftentimes think of the sufferings that people are going through. And we come before the Lord and we pray and we try to ascertain, you know, what they're going through. Well, they have this sore in their leg or they have this problem and we can only really deal with it externally. But we know that we can present them before Jesus and he knows what the real problem is. He knows what the real suffering that they're going through is. And his desire is to fix this. And oftentimes the difficulties in our life, the hardship in our life, are bringing to bear and evidence those very things that we've hidden and suppressed. And God is using those things to begin a healing process that is far greater. A process that would bring us to that saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and ultimately bring us into the presence of our wonderful Savior forevermore. Which is easier? To heal of the sickness or to have your sins forgiven forever? The fundamental principle as we'll go through this chapter is we'll see the compassion of Christ and his ability to heal beyond what is seen. If you look within the passage here, we see clearly what Christ desires in verse 13. And go and learn what this means, he says. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Those who will admit that they're sinners can be healed. And with compassion in his heart, he heals them. We'll come upon some disciples of John that don't know why they believe what they believe and others believe what they believe. And Christ will minister to them in the unique way that he does so as to answer questions that go beyond their surface question. There'll be a man that will come to Jesus distraught over his daughter, and she is dead. All others are saying, forget about it, she's dead. Jesus will say she's asleep and will raise her up from the dead. Another woman will touch his garment, afraid to be noticed, but God will see the guilt that weighs her down and will heal her even of her guilt. In every case, Christ will see far beyond what man could ever see. Now there's a fundamental principle in this, and this is the one I want you to take home with you. The fundamental principle is basically this. The most compassionate thing that you could ever do for a person is to bring them to Christ. If you can begin to understand this, it will change the way that you help people. Because you cannot see the pain and the suffering and the heartache and the things that go beyond what the physical are. There are things that are bothering, that are disturbing. God sees, Christ sees these people. They are distressed. They are distraught. They are like sheep without a shepherd. And he feels the compassion for them far more than you and I could ever. But more than that, he knows far better, knowing their thoughts. Do you hear that phrase in there? Knowing their thoughts, seeing their heart. There are pains and sorrows and illnesses that go far beyond the physical. We perceive ourselves as benevolent people because we're fixing and bandaging people up. And we say, there, now they're fixed. They're not fixed. There's far more that goes. The best thing that you can do, you want to be compassionate to somebody? Bring them to Jesus. He knows their problems. He knows their cares. And seeing their faith, he will reward. Think about how marvelous this is. God will reward your faith when you bring people to him. Think about that. Reward your faith, not their faith. Say, well, this person doesn't believe, and I'm bringing them, I'm telling them about Jesus anyway. Well, good, because he'll reward that faith and do a work in that person's life because you put your trust in him. What a wonderful promise that is. We're going to see the wonderful compassion of God. It's unimaginable. It goes far beyond what we can perceive on the external. And it's going to be a great journey as we go through this chapter. I'm looking forward to it. Shall we pray? Father, we come before you and we give you thanks for your loving kindness that goes far beyond the external into our very heart. You know those things that depress us. You know those things that weigh on us. You know that broken spirit, that crushed heart that is in agony. Only you can heal that. Only you could know that. Father, I don't know all the needs of these people here today. I don't know how to fix them. I don't even know what they need. But you do. You see their hearts. Some have walked in today with tremendous grief, and nobody could ever know the intensity of that but you. Some have walked in with great fears. Only you could know that and could free them. Your voice proclaims out to them, take courage. It's okay. You're my son. It's all good. I've taken away your sins, and you're right before God, and you're my child. You know what your problems are. And even to certain depths, you don't know, but even God knows. And he can heal those through his son, Jesus Christ. There's nothing too hard for him. His love has been poured out upon that cross. Scripture tells us, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and he paid the price. God's wanting you just to admit what's true, just the facts. So here they are. The facts are, God's holy. He's perfect. There is no unrighteousness in him. That's the fact. The fact is, you're a sinner. I don't care how hard you try to be righteous, you can't be perfectly righteous in everything you do. Your very thoughts betray you. You know it. That's the truth. And the truth is that no matter how hard you try, you can't fix yourself. Now that's the truth. In fact, the truth is, you need someone to rescue you. That's why his name is Jesus. His name means Jehovah saves, rescues. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And he is able to heal anything. Anything. He knows what you're struggling with. No one could ever know but him. And I can't fully explain it to you, but I do know this, that when you'll turn your life over to him and say, okay, I surrender. I give you my life. I want to follow you more than anything. And I believe that it's because of you that I'm forgiven. I believe that you have the power to raise from the dead. I make you my Lord. I can't explain it, but somehow fears go away. Hatred dissipates. Distress and depression gone. For the Prince of Peace has come within your heart, and he reigns forevermore. What a wonderful way to live. Everlasting life. If you've never prayed that simple prayer, if you've never come to God and just confessed, do it today. Choose life. Receive hope for the first time, and a peace that passes all understanding. God knows your heart. He knows exactly what you need. I've tried to be compassionate today. I've introduced you to Jesus. This moment of quietness, this sunny place, just talk with the Lord. We give you that opportunity to speak with one who desires to be your heavenly Father. You pray a sunny place. My love.
give to you.
Father, we're so thankful that you'll never leave us nor forsake us, and that you'll heal us of all of our diseases, all of them, emotional, physical. Someday we'll stand before you perfect. Not because of anything that we have done, as Scripture tells us, but because we've received your gift of your only begotten Son. Lord, we are so thankful that you give us this peace and confidence. And we are so thankful that Korai has made a decision to follow you, to give his life to you. And that whether present or absent from the body, he is going to be with you forevermore. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.